2 Samuel 23, we begin with verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burnt with fire in the same place. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to a portion of verse 5, where it says, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. As we near the end of the book of 2 Samuel, one thought that's been on my mind, and I suppose this thought arises on my mind every time I come near the end of any book that we study, and that is, how do you go back? Once we finish this book, how do you go back and give a synopsis of it? How could we take this entire book and do a summary analysis of it? And if we cared to carry that synopsis back into 1 Samuel, and we did study 1 Samuel some years ago, if we took our summary analysis back to 1 Samuel, then the question that would naturally arise would be, what is the basic meaning or lesson of David's life? If there is one thing that we could take that would span the narrative from the very first time we meet David, when as a young man he's anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16, up to where we find him now uttering what are said to be his last words, what would that one thing be? I realize that such a question might be rather speculative in nature, and I suppose any number of answers might be considered, and in a sense there might not really be any wrong answer. And then we'd face the task of determining who has made the strongest case for their answer and what best encapsulates the life and reign of David. Or we might take a better approach, which would be to ask David himself the question and let him answer it for himself. For I think this is what he is in fact doing in the opening verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And isn't that what a man would aim to do if he knew he was speaking his last words? Put yourself in that position, for you soon will actually be in that position. The time of your end is near. Perhaps you're on your deathbed, but you're still coherent enough to be able to communicate with those gathered around you. You know your time is short, and you have this opportunity to consider all that your life has meant to you. You look back over the span of your life, and you can stress one last thing to your loved ones. What would you want to say? It's a little bit, I suppose, like saying, what do you want to put on your tombstone? One thing you might like to have at your disposal would be the same thing that David had at his disposal, which was the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is made a point of emphasis in these three verses. Did you notice that? Notice that these last words of David are initially attributed to David the man. David the son of Jesse, verse 1 says, David who was raised up by God and anointed by God and favored by God, this is the man who spoke. These are his last words. But note again, and this is especially important in what it teaches us about the inspiration of the Bible. This was not merely David speaking. This was and is the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, he says in verse 2. His word was in my tongue. And what that means is made very plain in the next verse. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. So this is David speaking. These are David's last words, but it's also God speaking. And that's how the Bible works. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. And you know, there's a remarkable consistency in Peter's view of inspiration. In Acts 1, when he stood up among the other apostles to offer an explanation for the betrayal of Christ by Judas and the need to replace Judas with another, he said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So Peter recognized, didn't he? Oh, this is David speaking, but this is also God speaking. So David's last words are the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. And what do those last words tell us? Well, that's what I want to focus our study on this morning. The lessons from David's last words. Last words are important, aren't they? And David isn't the only one who speaks last words. We have the last words of other Bible characters. In our communion studies, in our last communion, considered Christ's last words on earth, his dying words from Calvary's cross. So a simple analysis of these words of David presents us with a broad principle stated, a humble confession implied, a firm basis for hope, and it ends with a warning. Knowing as we now know the importance of these words since they're David's last, and knowing that they are also God's words, let's analyze David's last words under these headings this morning, or at least three of the four of these phrases. And I'd invite you to consider with me, first of all, that in David's last words we find a broad principle stated. A broad principle stated. These words in verse 3 must be considered as a point of emphasis, perhaps the main statement to the entire section, since so much leads up to it. Let's begin in verse 1 so you can get the feel of how emphatically this broad principle is being expressed. Verse 1, now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. All of that leads now to what you have there in verse 3. Here it is. Here it is what everything has been leading to. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Wouldn't you love to attach that, plant that on every office in Congress and in the White House and in our courts and on the local and state and federal level? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Think of all that David would have had behind him in the realm of his knowledge and experience in order to make that statement. He was on the scene of time when the very first king of Israel mounted the throne. He remembered King Saul, and in his reflections toward King Saul, he undoubtedly would have thought on what a negative example Saul had been in his rule. He did not rule justly. He pursued David relentlessly. There was no justice in that. There was nothing but jealousy and envy in that. And he did not rule in the fear of God. He ruled with a sense of his own entitlement. His obedience had been incomplete, and in the course of his reign, we read how eventually a number of people who were distressed and in debt and discontented gathered themselves unto David. David himself would have cause to reflect on his own rule. I think it would be safe to say that, generally speaking, he ruled justly and in the fear of God. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart, but not all the time. You remember how Nathan the prophet presented to him a hypothetical case, a parable, if you will. A man who was rich, who had an abundance of lambs, but instead of using one of his own lambs to entertain a guest, he stole the only lamb that his neighbor possessed. Oh, David was outraged. He who rules must do so justly. He knew what to do. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. To which the prophet replied, and you remember it, "Thou art the man." David certainly demonstrates time and again, doesn't he, that even the best of men are but men at best. Now, commentators point out that this statement by David is not merely made with reference to himself. The formula for the saying is very similar to the formula for the way another man spoke prophetically many years before David. And that's why we read from Numbers chapter 24 this morning. Listen again to verses 2 through 5. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, 'Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance and having his eyes open, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel.'" The thing I want you to note from that passage is just the similarity between everything that leads up to Balaam's announcement with everything that leads up to David's broad principle that we're now considering. David, too, is not only stating a principle that applies to any ruler or to any man with authority, but he's looking ahead. The Spirit of God is communicating to him just as he did when he communicated the Davidic covenant to him back in chapter 7. When it comes to the rule of David's greater son, Christ himself, this broad governing principle will at last be realized. There will come a day when the mediator of the redeemed will rule over men in the fear of God. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This is the rule that we long for. But in the meantime, we must strive for. You could say that this stated principle represents the ultimate fulfillment of the fifth commandment. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," Exodus 20 and verse 12. That's a command, you know, that has far greater application than to children obeying their parents, though obviously it does apply there too. One of the best benefits to our shorter catechism questions and answers is the analysis you find in the shorter catechism about the Ten Commandments. For each command, you find the formula. What does this command require? What does this command forbid? Listen to this answer to question 64, what is required in the fifth commandment? The answer, the fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And if you care to follow up on a study to that commandment or to that catechism question and answer, you'll discover that the term father is a more far-reaching term than merely a biological father, though it does apply to him as well. The term is used to describe elders or rulers of all sorts. This might come across to the carnal flesh or to unsaved folks as an undesirable form of bondage. This was, after all, the very thing that man in his fall rebelled against. Basically, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve said, I will not have God rule over me. I'll have no man rule over me. I will be as God. I will rule myself. I will answer only to myself. And the fruit of that mindset is what explains the state of the world today. Why are we where we are today? For that very reason. I won't have anyone rule over me. I'm a God unto myself. In the day ye partake, the devil said, ye shall be as gods. And fallen man is deluded enough to believe that and act as if that were true. Oh, how we wish that God-fearing men would be raised up to represent us in civil government. Men who would be just, ruling in the fear of God. And how we wish as parents we would measure up better to that standard in our own lives. We know we should, and we try. As Christian parents, we try. But like David, our strivings do come short, as we'll see shortly. And we wish as elders and under-shepherds that we tended well to the flocks of God, being just and ruling in the fear of God. And as parents, we groan for submissive children. And as elders, we groan for more submissive sheep. So we groan in our strivings. We groan especially in the absence of God-fearing men ruling over us. We groan under the reality of Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And in our groaning, we also anticipate a day when the knowledge of God and Christ will fill the earth, when at last we'll reach our full potential under God as created and redeemed beings. That day is coming. How I long for it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank God that day will come. And David illustrates what that day will be like in the next verse when he says in verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning. This is speaking now with reference to one who is just, who rules in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, there's actually a hymn that I'm thinking must be based on that text. It makes reference to heaven when the hymn writer says, oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. They tell me of a home far away. They tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Now, I know that some of you would never admit this to others, but you will admit it to yourself that you can hear Willie Nelson singing that song, even as I quote the words. But glorious truth, an unclouded day. So we groan, but not as those with no hope. We groan as we anticipate an everlasting day that will be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. May the Lord hasten such a day. But what do we do in the meantime? And this leads to my next point of analysis in these words of David. We've seen a broad principle stated. Would you consider next that we also find in David's last words a humble confession implied? A humble confession implied. Listen to the words of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And then note what he says next. These words may seem a little puzzling on the surface of them. Although my house be not so with God. Although my house be not so with God. This is one of those verses that finds some variety to its translation. If you care to compare the authorized version to other English versions. I think the modern translations supply a little more interpretation to their translations when they take this negative statement and convert it into an interrogative or a question. And it goes like this, for does not my house stand so with God? The ESV reads, the NAS reads very similarly. I think the authorized version translators got it right. And their translation makes perfect sense in the broader context of 2 Samuel, as well as the immediate context of what follows. What have we found in David's life after all? Have we found his life to be altogether unclouded? Have we found his home to be altogether unclouded? Far from it. We've seen heinous sin in his children. We've seen a similar kind of sin that Paul would have to deal with in the church at Corinth. And in his dealing with such sin, he makes it clear to them that it was despicable, even by pagan Gentile standards. Oh, there's good reason for David to say, although my house be not so with God. There was not only sibling rivalries within his home. There was the sin of one son murdering his half-brother to avenge his sister who had been defiled by that half-brother. And in the course of that son's rebellion, there was a sense in which that son was put out with dad, the king, who evidently did little about it. Absalom would go into exile. And even after being brought back out of exile, he would be so put out that he would eventually lead a rebellion against his dad, a rebellion that in the end would lead to his own death. And you might recall from our studies in that period of David's life that David was very much aware that this was all traceable to his sin, the sin of stealing another man's wife, and having her husband murdered in battle. Oh, there's very good grounds for David to say, although my house be not so with God. James makes reference in his epistle to Elijah being a man subject to like passions as we are in James 5:17. The same thing can be said of David. We share a common carnal nature with him. Interestingly enough, when I looked up that verse in James 5:17, I found another use of that same phrase, like passions, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. This is the account of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. They had just performed a miracle by lifting a lifelong cripple to his feet, who before that moment couldn't walk. You remember the story? The pagans at Lystra were so impressed by that miracle that they deified Paul and Barnabas and were about to offer sacrifices to them, honoring them as if they were gods. You would think the contrast couldn't be greater between those pagan Gentiles with Paul and Barnabas, but when they address them and plead with them to cease and desist, they say, "Sir, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you." We're not above you. We're not better than you. We're of like passions with you. We're all idolaters, Paul and Barnabas are saying. Was it John Calvin that said our hearts are idol-making factories? Oh, David knew his own sin, and he knew the sin of his children. The man after God's own heart could say truthfully and humbly, although my house be not so with God. The thing to note here, however, is that this is only the first part of the statement. A very important part, obviously, for what it takes into account. But it's not the complete statement. The next part of the statement leads to the next point of analysis. We've seen so far a broad principle stated and a humble confession implied. That which follows this phrase, although my house be not so with God, leads us to see next and finally that there is a firm basis of hope in David's last words. There is a firm basis of hope. Let's read the entire verse, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although we make it not to grow. In my introduction, I raised the question about the overarching purpose to the life of David. Why has God seen fit to give us the biography of this man's life and reign? What is the divine intention behind this character in the Old Testament? And if I had to choose a chapter which I would call a key chapter to the book, it would be chapter 7. This is that chapter which records for us a covenant made between David and God. David, you will recall, had the desire to build a house for God. The Ark of the Covenant had only recently been brought to Jerusalem, and it abode in a tent, presumably a replica tent of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This bothered David because he himself lived in a palace of sorts. David didn't like what was implied by that picture. It gave the appearance that somehow God was subservient to him. I live in a great house. The Ark of God is in a tent. This isn't right. So he had the desire to build a temple to Jehovah, but instead God said to him that he would build David's house. And when thy days be fulfilled, God says to David in chapter 7 and verse 12, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here was a promise that included David's seed, but went way beyond David's seed and David's kingdom. In our study of that chapter, I pointed out that David's dynasty through his line would last some 400 years longer, some commentators say, than any earthly dynasty in the course of world history. 400 years is a very long dynasty, but it's far short of forever. And the promise made to David was that his reign would be forever. The true fulfillment of David's dynasty would spring from David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That dynasty is in effect now. David's greater son is right now, this very moment, seated at the right hand of God, and he rules and reigns now, and his kingdom is forever, and his kingdom will prevail over every rival kingdom that exists in the world today. And this kingdom is a reign of grace and salvation. David certainly saw it that way. Look again at what he says in verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Oh, I'm quite aware that this text is worth a sermon in its own. Indeed, I'm sure it could quite easily lead to a series of sermons. Look at the descriptions of this covenant. This is an everlasting covenant. It began in eternity past between the Father and Son. It will extend into eternity future and will encompass a new heaven and new earth. This is an ordered covenant, ordered in all things, the text says. It was planned before the earth was created. That's why Christ is called in Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The cross, you see, was never plan B, the way early dispensationalists presented it. I'm not sure that they would be so foolhardy as to suggest that today. The cross was never plan B. Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was ordered then in the eternal council of the Blessed Trinity. It was executed in time. So we read in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Planned before time, executed in the fullness of time, and you could say applied in due time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, Paul, making reference to himself, says, "And last of all he was seen," that is the risen Christ, "was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." From start to finish then, this covenant was planned and executed and applied. Applied to every believer. I wonder this morning, has it been applied to you? How can you know whether or not it's been applied to you? You can know it this way, in the words of Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So this covenant is everlasting, and it's ordered in all things from the planning and executing and applying of it. Would you notice also that it's sure? Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. There can be no doubt about the veracity of this covenant. Christ will not be denied. He paid too high a price for those he came to save to be denied their salvation. This covenant is sure because Christ is our surety. That's a biblical term, you know, surety. Hebrews 7 and verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," or you could read it, "a better covenant." The reference there is made to an oath. By so much, by this oath, was Christ made a surety of a better testament. An oath that Christ should become our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, which means by that oath, referenced in the previous verse, Christ was made a surety, which is tantamount to saying that Christ took upon himself the responsibility for landing his people safely on heaven's shores. Aren't you glad this morning as a follower of Christ, as a believer in him, that he has shouldered that responsibility? As a believer in who he is and what he's done for you, you don't shoulder the responsibility for landing yourself on heaven's shores. That's his responsibility. A responsibility he pledged himself to by nothing short of an oath. This is why David could say that this covenant was ordered in all things and sure. It's also why he could go on to say, "This is all my salvation." This everlasting covenant encompasses salvation in its entirety. Nothing is left out. We recently completed a series of studies in our communion services on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And when we considered his sixth statement, "It is finished," I borrowed a phrase from David Murray's book on the Happy Christian, in which he vividly describes how the gospel is the gospel of done. It's a done deal. It's not the gospel of what you do or what I do. No, it's the gospel of done. The work is done. The obedience required is done. The work of paying our sin debt is done. It's all done. Now, there are things for us to do, but what we do or what we refrain from doing is all based on what is done, which I suppose is just another way of saying this everlasting covenant is all our salvation and it is sure. But now comes what arguably could be regarded as the test. Do you believe in this salvation? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you see your need for his grace and his forgiveness and his cleansing and his enabling power? The test is found in the next phrase of the verse. This everlasting covenant, you see, which was ordered in all things and sure and was all David's salvation, is also said to be all my desire. What does that mean? All my desire. Well, knowing what we know about David, that he was a man after God's own heart, I think you could say that when he says this salvation is all my desire, he's saying not only that he desires the benefits of this salvation, especially given the fact that his house be not so with God, it also means that this salvation became the focal point or the core of all he did and all he refrained from doing. This is all my salvation and all my desire. My desires spring from this salvation. My desires are governed by this salvation. By saying that this salvation was all his desire, he's saying in effect that Christ is all his desire. And Christ is all my desire. I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. I want to live for his glory. I want to please him in all things. I want to avoid anything that's displeasing to him. I want to walk in the obedience of faith. I want to magnify his name and make his name known. Perhaps this statement of David's finds its best cross-reference in the New Testament words of Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Isn't that tantamount to Paul agreeing with David, saying basically the same thing? This salvation is all my desire. So let me ask you some questions this morning as we bring this study to a close. Why is it that you come to church on Sunday? I hope it's because Christ is all your desire. And this is the place like no other place that you meet with him and worship him and learn of him and hear from him and sing to him and thank him for an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And could I point out here, for I must do this before I finish, that this is the answer to the first part of the verse. Although my house be not so with God, although I sin and I stumble and I stagger and I fail on so many accounts, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Although I fail as a worker, and I fail as a neighbor, and I fail as a parent, and I fail as a spouse, and I fail to measure up to God's glory, and I find myself to be terribly inconsistent in all my devotional habits and in all my obedience, although my house be not so with God, God's grace prevails nevertheless. That's what I take to be David's last word. Oh my, let it be stamped on my life. The gospel wins. Salvation triumphs. Or as Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that the New Testament way of saying what David says in our text? although my house be not so with God, he's made an everlasting covenant with me. I sin, he is gracious. His grace wins. I wonder then this morning, is this salvation yours? When David says this is all my salvation, he's not speaking in the realm of abstract theory. He's speaking rather of something that he possessed. This is my salvation. Do you possess it today? Will you possess it today? It's full and free for the taking. All it takes is to see your need of it and receive it. These then are David's last words, and what glorious words they are. I dare say these are words to live by, and these are words to die by. How I desire that my life be encapsulated by such words and the truths conveyed by such words. What truths are conveyed? The truth that grace reigns through righteousness in Christ, and he is willing to covenant with sinners to bring about their salvation. Have you covenanted with God for such salvation? His arms are open wide. Oh, I trust if you've never responded to him that you will. And for those who have, it is my hope and prayer that this salvation will be all your desire. If you know what's at stake and you know what's been paid and you know what you were rescued from and you know where you're headed, I dare say you'll find that to be inescapable. This salvation will be all your desire. We live for the glory of God because this salvation is all my desire. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank thee today for an everlasting covenant made between God the Father and God the Son, executed by God the Son when he came into this world and met every obligation to that covenant, every obligation that Adam failed to meet, Christ did meet. And then he paid the debt for the broken covenant, the one that we broke. Lord, we marvel at such love and such grace. We pray this morning, O Lord, that this salvation will indeed be all our desire. How can it not be, Lord, when it's ordered in all things and sure, made sure by the life and death of Jesus Christ? Please grant, dear God, that our desire will be to live with the aim of the honor and glory of Christ, for he certainly is worthy of obedience rendered to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.